A song like that, and it kind of reminds you of Billy Graham and was it Billy or George Beverly Shea? That's it. And singing that song, you cannot sing that song without just thinking of him. And the phrases within that are just so good. You know, I hope you do pay close attention to the songs and the words. A good song and a good songwriter tries to put to prose doctrine, but also to say it in a way to grab your attention. You know, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. And then he goes on, in sin's dread sway. I mean, think about that for a moment. How many people just end up just staying in the sway of sin, and it's a terrible thing. And the issue is that they'd rather have sin than Jesus. And so what a powerful song. Well, take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Spending time there. Tonight, I would like to move out of the introduction, which we've been doing for the last couple of weeks, and sharing a little bit of, to use a phrase that Andrew used of me one time a long time ago and said, I was in my wheelhouse. I really didn't know what that meant, but I guess it's in the, you know, you're in a familiar country, or you're in a thing that you really enjoy. They use that with respect to some sport, or maybe several sports. I don't know. But with respect to that, Genesis is a very, very special book to me. When I was saved at the age of 9, I didn't grow much. Then as I became a teenager and became much more serious about my Christianity, that I started studying the book of Revelation and the book of Genesis. I figured I wanted to know how it starts and I want to know how it ends. And so I started with those two particular books. And of course, Genesis is for an animal lover's dream, figuring out how they all got here. And then God almost took them all out, and how God loves animals and saved them all. And that marvelous man called Noah, and the biggest floating zoo that this world has ever seen. And just to kind of imagine what that would have been like. I can't wait till we get to Genesis 6 and to preach through those through that account. But it's also been something, I think, special to me because of my science background, studying to be a veterinarian until a senior in college, enjoying science. I love science. I love the animals. But as you know, I'm doing more with orchids now and with other plants, and I just enjoy the study of life and just enjoy that just so much. And this is a very, very special book. But because of that, that makes me hang out in some very interesting circles where there are a lot of people that are not believers, and very, very few of the people in those circles take the Bible seriously. And it's made for some interesting conversations at different times. They want to know how I could really believe the Bible. How can you believe that old book? How is it that you don't believe in evolution? And so then, you know, I've had the opportunity very lovingly and kindly, but also very accurately and doggedly, stubbornly maybe. I try to show them that the theory of evolution, which is really a hypothesis that is not a good one, it is full of holes and things that are just simply not good science, yet they don't want to hear it because man in his unbelief does not like what Genesis says in chapters 1, 2, and 3, especially. Now, technically, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God because he has no spiritual discernment. He's spiritually dead. He doesn't want any of that. And that's true for anything in the Bible, but especially the beginning, because this starts off with the one that he is angry with. In the beginning, God. And people, as soon as they recognize that if that noun, God created, if you allow that noun to exist, then it creates a problem. The problem is, if there is a God, then I'm going to have dealings with him in some way, shape, or form. And so what man does, and I'm thinking generically there, that what man does is try to change God. So that this morning, as we looked at the goodness and the severity of God, that's why I said it's so important for us to have a biblical concept of God. We've got to see what the Bible says about God. And when we come to Genesis chapter 1, this is just of the basic statement of his existence, that God is. And since God is, and He is the one who has created all things, then I am going to either be held accountable to Him in some way, shape, or form, because He is the one who has brought me into existence. And as we go through this account, we won't get probably this far tonight, but when we get to the point that then we find out that we have been made in the image of God, that adds more responsibility. And so now all of a sudden I have responsibilities, only not with respect to myself and to creation, but with respect to this God who has created me. So now all of a sudden I'm feeling a little bit uncomfortable. So I am going to change this God. And you set yourself up as God to do that when you don't allow the scripture to tell you what God is and who He is and how He has chosen to reveal Himself. But you're going to make God into man's image. So the thing goes something like this. If you at least recognize that there is a God, well, the God who is kind of got this whole thing started, but He's just a God way out there doing other God things. And He's really not concerned about us. And so you push Him out of the direct hands-on issues of creation. So you don't like chapter 1 at all. And you don't like chapter 2, walking with me and trying to have fellowship with Him in the garden. And so you can either push God way out, or you just say that He got things started and then backed off. And as you know, that doesn't square with anything within the whole of Scripture. The fact that God has chosen not to leave man alone. Praise God. We do have a gospel. And that God is in the business of redeeming a people out of sinful mankind for Himself. And so how man tries to reconstruct God in any way, shape or form, or to give Him another name or action such as chance, given enough time and chance, anything can happen. So chance makes humans as we evolve. Chance has put the earth in the right place so that we can live here. And chance is that then we just replace and we make God something else. And so, you see, it is immensely important that when we come to Genesis chapter 1, and we just come to those beginning words, in the beginning, so time had a beginning, God, this one who exists, is supreme and has chosen to reveal Himself in part to us, as God is incomprehensible, that since God has chosen to reveal us, and then He tells us His first creative act, that He created. And it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is the opening thesis statement. And we've taken a look at how that stands in the face of atheism, polytheism, dualism, naturalism, materialism, pantheism, humanism, and deism. And I'm not going to go back and review all of those, just to the fact that Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 refutes all of those false isms when people try and argue God out of the picture. You simply cannot do that. Well, as we progress on throughout all of this, I didn't take this as a college class, take it on as a college class to teach to you. We believe that Moses actually is the author, and there's all kinds of way to prove that. And while I'm teaching this down in Haiti, we'll be spending a lot of time on that, the author, the date. How did Moses know all of this was? And, well, this was transferred down probably through oral tradition and how that all came about. And there's a lot of richness to the study of the book of Genesis in this particular way. But there is the witness of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament. Everyone holds to the fact that Moses is the author. Not only that, but early church writers, believers and early Jewish writers, they all attest to the fact that it was written by Moses. And so we go through all of that. There's a lot that could be said about the structure of the book also. The theme of the book is about beginnings. It is about in the beginning, and that's what it's about, the beginning of life, man, sin, marriage, and so forth. Israel, it's about those kinds of beginnings. And so some people like to order the book that way. There's another phrase that's called the Toledoth, which is a phrase that is found throughout the book 11 times that says that these are the generations of. And that is a key word within, and we're going to see that. It doesn't come until chapter 2, but these are the generations of. And as we come to that, it appears, and probably so, that was the one of the ways that it was rehearsed in Jewish verbal transmission, because they did a lot by memorization and passing things on, the Word of God before it was written, from generation to generation, and was probably organized in those kinds of ways. These are the generations of. And so it is about how things continued, how they got started and how they continued and how we all got here. And so we take a look at it that way. But what I want to do is to jump in and to have us look at the text tonight. I want us to begin to see why is it that people don't like the book of Genesis? Why is it that there's so much resistance? Why is it that they tried to change the genre of the literature, saying this is not a historical narrative, but rather it is poetic, or it is all allegory, or it is it tells a story. It doesn't have to be taken literally. And as I already said, and my very verbose and quite eloquent rampage on the first night of introduction, that is a slippery slope that is going to lead the interpreter to the wrong conclusion. Because if you don't have a literal creation, then you've got a problem with God. You have a problem. If you don't have a literal creation of man, you don't have a literal Adam. And if you don't have a real first Adam, well, what are you going to do with the second Adam? And most of the people that have a problem with the first Adam also have a problem with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot of emphasis, a lot of punch to the fact that we really must take Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as a literal fact. And then to understand some things with respect to God. And then you've already heard me say, my God is big enough to create the worlds instantaneously. In fact, it was Augustine. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why some of those who say that we should not take it literally, they will begin to quote Augustine. Now, Augustine was an interesting guy, an early church father who believed a lot of good things, but he also believed a lot of wrong things. And so just because Augustine believed it doesn't make it right. And his ideal was is that it was instantaneous and then it kind of filtered out through time. And No. You know, he was trying to deal with something that he just didn't really know. And others will say, you see, he had an interpretation that it wasn't literal even before modern day science. And that's one of the arguments that then they throw in to try and cause people to be taken off guard to say, well, maybe we shouldn't take it literal either. Well, again, he believed other things that we would not hold to. So this would be just one of them. Well, let's come to it now and to begin by saying this. If God could say it simpler, I don't know how. Okay? It is, I mean, we got subject, verb, direct objects. We've got, there is no reason why this cannot be taken literally unless there is a bias because you don't like what it says. Okay? That's very, very important. A hermeneutic, the science of interpretation, says, interpret literally unless forced otherwise. There is no forcing here unless you have a problem with God and miracles. And when you begin to think through some of the issues, it becomes quite clear. Now, throughout the Dark Ages, some of the conversation went something like this. Well, you know, we really got to study this, but it's just so confusing because which came first, the chicken or the egg? And the right answer is the chicken. Right. God created chickens. And then he said that chickens are supposed to lay eggs and make more chickens. And so, but they would get involved in those piddly little things. There were things like, did Adam and Eve, did they have belly buttons? Now, I know it's a person that says he punched him in the belly and said, yep, you're done. No, that doesn't count. Others have said something like this. Did they ever have calluses? Well, calluses as a result of hard work, not till after the fall, were they created with calluses. Now, some, and here was a brand new one I found this week. Did Adam and Eve have smooth-edged teeth? In other words, when children can have sharper teeth, but the more we eat and everything, we tend to make them more smooth. And the question is, did they have sharp serrated teeth or did they have smooth teeth? You go, really? Well, if you would have cut a tree down in the garden, would have it had growth rings? If you would have eaten a banana in the garden and threw the peeling down, would it just lay there? Now, that one actually was part of my first master's thesis on entropy prior to the fall. Believe it or not, that got me a master's degree answering the question. There's some others, but I'm not going to go into all of the things about was there any kind of death or decomposition before the fall? And just the quick answer is I came to the conclusion, yes, but with 100% efficiency to fill the complete perfect biological system. So it was not a world like today. It was a perfect biological world, but it was not a glorified state. And so I can really talk on that, but I don't want to talk on that. But there was some real conclusive issues that I can brought John Whitcomb over to my side, but Henry Morris never liked it. To talk about what the world really would have been like, how terrible. And there's other things like when Adam and Eve ate, what happened in their stomach? Did it just lay there? You know, some interesting thing. Those are fancy things, but you know what? Those aren't things you separate over in theological doctrine and in discussion. But there's all these kinds of questions we don't know. So when we come to it that way, we have this basic assumption when we come to the text, and that is this. God has not revealed everything. Okay? The book would be so big, I couldn't take my Bible to Haiti tomorrow. You know, if he would have revealed the whole thing that happened in that first creation. So God didn't reveal everything. The next presupposition is this. God has revealed things that are sufficient. Things that are necessary. And I would even propose some things to purposefully disprove coming to the text any other way. Now, when you approach that, that last one is going to flavor some of my interpretation. You'll see what I mean here in just a few moments. Well, let's take a look at it now and see what the text has to say. In chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the catch overall arcing. This is how we're going to start the Bible. Then he goes on, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, we could just stop right there and to say, okay, there have been those in the past that have believed what is called and was really taught and preached before in another generation about the gap theory, that there was a gap between God created the heavens and the earth, and it was wonderful. And there was the pre-Adamic race, and everything was nice. And then something happened, and it all fell apart. And I have read somewhere have said that that's where demons came from, is from this pre-Adamic race. I don't think so. Demons are fallen angels, the non-elect angels. But they tried to be a little bit more fanciful and say that. They say that God created this earth. It was wonderful. And you notice verse 2, it says, and it was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And some would say, well, you know, without form and void, without purpose and that doesn't sound like the great God creatorship that we see in all of Scripture. So that is something happened to what he had already created. And so God recreated. Now, the only thing that kind of helps flame this kind of discussion is the fact that Hebrew is a very simple language and can lead sometimes to some confusion, like the earth was without form and void, or the earth became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Others then would continue to say, well, darkness was actually, it's a form and a word found throughout Bible that refers to the fact of darkness morally and theologically, spiritually. And God didn't create that. God is not the author of sin. And so this darkness is not something that God created. And so they say there's something a little bit deeper here. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And they say in the sense that he is now going to recreate. Then when we see in verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's not the first day of creation. That is the first day of the recreation, they would say. And they go on and to build this case, because that would be the beginning of day one. Well, let me just say that again, if we take the words at face value, it is telling us simply how God did it. This is talking about what has been termed ex nihilo creation, or creation out of nothing. Keep in mind that what we have before Genesis 1:1, God. That's it. Triune God. What is before God? Now, there could be other things, other worlds that we know nothing about that. That is something that we have got to always remember. We only know what God has chosen to reveal. Okay? So God was before Genesis 1:1. And then in that beginning, when God is going to do what we know now as reality, God, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. He is the one from which and from whom all things come. They come into being. They came from nothing. That is, I guess you'd call it a biggie miracle. That is something that is not scientifically provable nor scientific. It is a statement of fact. There's nothing and then there's things. There's no matter, then there's matter. And God says it with the word of His mouth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and such was in the beginning. And in that, it's God, ex nihilo, from nothing, brings everything. Okay? It totally defies beyond measure the first law of thermodynamics. Matter is neither created nor destroyed, unless you're God. Okay? That's just a statement of fact. That's another reason why you better believe that Jesus is God, because He takes a small boy's lunch and feeds 5,000 people. You cannot do that. Or if you got oil and you're trying to save a widow, and the oil keeps going, coming, you know, and she keeps pouring. That is bad science. But it's a miracle of God who creates, because that's the kind of God that we have. He is a God who takes nothing and makes something. He's a God who takes dead people and He makes them alive. Lazarus. He's a God who takes dead people spiritually and gives them spiritual life. Everyone in this room who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. He is God. This God created. And you see, we haven't even gotten into the text about Yom and if it's a 24 hour. It's just an explanation of God. And this isn't necessarily going into the point that darkness is sin. There's no revelation at this point. There's no reason why there only had to be light at that point. It was darkness. And you know what the definition of darkness is? Absence of light. If there is no light, there's darkness. What does verse 3 say? Then God said, let there be light. He says it, creates it. Now, we know that light is made up of light waves and photons and this whole thing. If you divide it, you get the beautiful rainbow, and it's just so cool on how it is and everything. Where'd the light come from? We know what God has said, period. There was darkness upon the face of the deep. It was unformed and unfilled because God hadn't done anything yet. Why did God have to do it this way? He didn't have to do it this way. He did it this way, and He told us what He'd done. That's all that we have here. Don't go deeper than what you have to have. Let the Word stand as it is, because He's talking process here. Okay? So, we've got the fact that God said, let there be light. And there was light. Because, why? Because God said it. And God saw that the light, it was good. And why is that? Because He's a good God. And so He divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day, or the evening and morning, or the evening and morning, the fact of the darkness and the light and so forth, were day one. Now, that is what we would say, that was the first day of creation. Now, there's all kinds of questions to ask. Number one is, where'd the light come from? Does the text say? No. So can you know? No. Now, the reason why this is important is because there are going to be a couple of different words in the original language. The bara, which God created, that's the verse one. There is the natsa, which is another word to create. They are synonymous, proven in this text and in other places on how those can come together. However, some people would say that later on in when it talks about, look at verse 16. Then God made two great lights. That's a natsa. That God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And He made the stars also, in reference to the sun, moon and stars. Now, some would say that God made the sun on day one, but on day four, He just brought it so that it appeared. And that has been taught and preached on different kinds of ways. And there's reasons why different ones say that. I would prefer the position. It says that those were the days those were made. The light, we don't know what that is. It could have been a supernatural light. Some have said that it comes from the glory of God. Because, you know, when glory is discussed, the best picture of it is light. And so that there was faith, you know, there was God. God spoke. It's unformed, unfilled. And everything's dark. And the Spirit of God is just hovering over us. We know the Holy Spirit is also is very active in creation. And there was just darkness. And he's over this ball of stuff that's there. And he makes this all there and he's hovering. And God said, let there be light. Boom. And there's just light. John MacArthur put it this way. I've never heard it done this way. And I think this is cool. He said it was disembodied light. It's just light. And God made light, light, and darkness, darkness. Was the earth spinning on its axis? I don't know, because that's not in the creation week. Maybe. Maybe not. Was it stationary, disembodied light? Was it the throne of God, where we know is full of light? All we know, there was darkness, and now there's light. I tend to believe that it was either like this disembodied light or something like that, that God just spoke, and light existed. It doesn't have to have a source when you're God yet, until day four. It's also extremely important, and here's where I'm going to say that one reason why I think it's a presupposition of mine, at least you can buy or, you know, buy into this or not. I think that there's something of the creation week just to cause us to have to believe in God. And the reason is this. When did plants come? Day three. What do plants absolutely have to live? Light. And I think that's why he made the sun, the moon and stars, but basically the sun, on the day after. You cannot have day age, the term yom as a day. You can't have that as a long period of time, because then you've got a long period of darkness and a long period of light. Because the text says in verse 5, so God called the light day and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were day one. So you see, this idea of lightness and darkness seem to be co-equal, which would seem to be about what we have now. And so the other word is that the term day, yom, it can be used figuratively. And so those that want to make it a long time, as with the Lord, a thousand years is one day is a thousand years, and they go to that. Has nothing to do with the creation week. Has everything to do with the fact that God's not held captive to the time frame or to a sundial, because he existed before the sundial. In fact, I would believe that light just existed for the first 3 days because that's what God wanted. And that was it. And then on the fourth day, he created those particular plants that he says that he made. Well, we go on. Could day be longer than 24 hours? What's interesting is that day can be used metaphorically, but it never is if it has an adjective with it. And here we've got the first day or day one. When an adjective is used with the noun yom, it is considered and best considered through a hermeneutic of Scripture as this is a literal 24-hour period of time. Now, if that were not enough, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we have got the Ten Commandments, very important. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 28. Now, this is important, and in fact, if we go, you don't need to turn there, but if you know about the seventh day, that God sanctified it and rested on that day. But notice in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And this is, again, Moses writing the Pentateuch. This is how he interprets his own writing. This is how, when God wrote down the Ten Commandments with the finger of God into the tablet, which when he came down, he got upset because of everyone dancing around naked, this golden calf. He throws it down, they're broken, and they ask to go up and carve it himself. Remember that? So twice written as the direct communication of God to man. And this is what it says, verse 9. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now, is that six long periods of time? Thousands of years? What? No, six 24-hour days. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath unto the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, male servant, female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within the gates. For in, now again, he's interpreting his own revelation of Genesis chapter 1. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Anyone who says that the days of Genesis 1 are not 6 days goes against common hermeneutical principles, goes against the direct revelation of God, and goes against the own internal evidence of the same human author. He says he made the seventh and the sea and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, this is not a message on the Ten Commandments, but may I just hasten to say, since the Ten Commandments, and in that particular commandment, oftentimes I've heard it said that 9 of the Ten Commandments are stated in the New Testament, therefore the church is to pay attention to them, but this one we don't have to pay attention to. We're not Jews, we're not Israelites, so therefore it doesn't count. That is to forget something. When Moses wanted to justify this particular commandment, he used, and when God revealed it to him, he used the creation mandate. That is transcultural. That does not come from Israel. It came from God. So may I just quickly say that God has ordained a 6-day work week. Now, in the United States, we've just cut it so that we're able to do it in 5 days. You get Saturday as a good day off, and then we kind of rest on our Sabbath, which is called the Sunday. And is Sunday the Christian Sabbath? And I don't want to get all involved in that. But I will say this. It is God ordained to work 6 and rest 1. When you go beyond that. Now, that is true unless there are some extenuating circumstances like doctors. You know, if you have cattle or so forth, you got to feed them. I mean, I understand all of that. But it is clear in Scripture that this idea of a 6-day work week and resting 1 is the God-ordained way, and it goes all the way back to the creation mandate. You can work too much. There is more to life than career and work. So one needs to really pay attention. One wonders if we don't have some of our illnesses simply because we abuse this particular commandment. Well, that's all I'm going to say. That was no cost on the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments clearly point us to the fact that this word yom, used with the adjective one or the first day, with light and darkness, using Exodus chapter 20 as an argument, and to the fact that just rationally, as you put this week together, you've got to have this kind of progressive in the creation. Now, to come back to that issue of day in respect to light. Is it not true that in the book of James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from where? Comes from above, from the Father of lights. I wonder what that means. Is it not true that in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, it says that if we walk in the light, in that sense of walking in the presence of God, and that Daniel chapter 2 verse 22, 1 Timothy 6, 19, there is 16. There are several places in Scripture that seem to point out that just the presence of light is not a foreign concept. And so I would tend to accept the principle that this light is not the sun and it was created on day 4. And this is just the account of God making light. Now, that's going to be important because now we're going to run into later on. When science comes up and they say something like this, we know the earth must be hundreds of thousands, if not billions of years old, because. Now, first of all, how can they know that for sure? You can't. But they say you can because they say that, you see, light travels at a certain speed and the waves and everything. And when you can extrapolate, when light comes from a star and it travels, it takes so long for that light to travel here. And so if we can see it on the earth as we look up into our heavens and we see that, we know that that star is so far away that it had to exist so long for that light to travel here. So we know that we're much older than, say, 10,000 years. Well, there's a problem with that. And that is, as we go through the rest of the creation week, we're going to see that God creates things in with the appearance of age and things in process. That, for example, Adam was created an adult man. Eve was an adult woman. Adam never went through puberty. He was created with viable gametes, reproductive cells. Eve was produced, was created. She's one day old and has viable eggs and gametes that and within her, that they did not go through that process. So that's where those questions come from about the belly button and all those kind of things. If you cut a tree down, did it have rings? The Bible says that God created the trees with fruit in them. So the fruit was apparently there, like it had already flowered and you had insects that fertilized it. It was day one. So God created this with the appearance of age in process. That same principle is true if you have those wavelengths coming to the earth. Now, the scoffers of the Bible say, oh, then what you're saying is that God created the dirt with fossils already in them. Ah, no, I didn't say that. You see, that's when they take our arguments and they try to turn them over against us. I would say that the fossils were put into the dirt at the time of the worldwide flood in Genesis chapter 6, and they were placed on top of the Grand Canyon or whatever, on top of mountains and that kind of thing, because the whole world was covered in water. Now, you can either believe that, or as the world, they scoff at it. Oh, it wasn't a worldwide flood. You see, that's the reason why. You either need to take the Bible hook, line, and sinker, or go fishing on Sunday and don't pay any attention to things that are spiritual, because none of this is real. It's either or. The Bible is logically, scientifically coherent, and there's an integrity about it if you allow it to speak. But then keeping in mind, we only have sufficient revelation. We don't have complete revelation. Okay? Well, let's quickly go on. See if we get another day in here. Verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the heavens and made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb was in the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth. Now, it's kind of interesting that he would say that. Of course, this is just day one. But there's no rain, there's no apparently no atmosphere or anything. And there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord, oh, wait a minute, no wonder, I'm in chapter 2. I'm like, whoa, we're getting way too far here. Verse 4, God saw that the light was good, God divided the light, here we go. And God called the light day, the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were day one. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament and the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were day two. And so this is basically God taking what he had created on the earth, and he's beginning to separate water layers. This led Henry Morris to believe in the canopy theory that was there, and that's where the water for the flood came. That has fallen out of respect in the creationist world today. It's the only one that I seem to know, because it answers an awful lot of stuff and helps explain how mankind lives so long, I think, because of the filtered sun rays. But be that as it may, it is the separation, so that it could rain, or at least that there was this atmosphere that we now have. That was day two. Verse 9. Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And so it was. God called the dry land earth, and gathered together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, You see right there, it's created with seeds. And the fruit tree, that it yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herbs and yield seed according to its kind. Let me just stop right there. According to its kind, that's called the bara min, its own created kind. When animals and plants, orchids is a good illustration, a lot of hybrid orchids, but you can't take a daffodil and an orchid, or, you know, a rose and an orchid, because it just doesn't match up. The DNA, all of that doesn't match up. And the animals, you can cross a tiger with a lion and get a liger or a tylon, depending upon who's the mom, who's the dad. And they will have viable offspring. And so they would say that they would create one kind of bara min, created kind. Okay? But you can't cross a house cat with a cougar. It just won't happen. Not only should it not happen because they have a hard time having kittens, but beyond that, it can't happen because the DNA won't line up. That's because as God has created in both the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom, the bara min, that is the parameters around which the breeding can no longer go. So that if you take a donkey and a horse, you get a mule that is sterile. It cannot self-reproduce. It'll produce something, but that what it produces cannot produce further. That would be, at best, an ancient bara min. God has created parameters. Now, the reason why I point all that out is because in science today, and evolution would say we all have a common ancestry, and they have a hard time explaining all the DNA and the changes and why those changes happen and all of that. The problem is that you have these parameters, and if you're going to have changes, you got to produce the changes at the same time, or it can't reproduce. So it creates a tremendous problem unless there is a parameter. Now, isn't it kind of interesting that in Genesis chapter 1, when God's now, there's no animals yet, God's making plants, and he says plants can reproduce after their own kind. Yet modern day science is trying to see if you can get a hybrid. That's also one good reason why bestiality was considered so immoral, because it goes in the face of how God has created. Because you're not to be mixing the DNA in those kinds of ways and trying to produce something. Well, I digress there a lot, but just to point out that this is even a contemporary issue. Verse 12. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, the bara min, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were day three. Again, you see the sequence. It's mentioned each time, giving evidence. Whatever these days are, that these segments of time that he's talking about, they're all the same. Exodus says there's 6 days. Then God said, verse 14, let there be lights in the firmaments of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament in the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And so, again, I would take verse 16, and then God made. Atzah and bara being synonymous, saying he created at this particular time the greater light, the sun, the lesser light, the moon, and he made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens. He positioned them right where they were supposed to be to give light on the earth, the kind of light that we needed, to rule over the day, over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were day four. Now, he did that the day after he created plants. We go to day five. Then God said, let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament in the heaven. So God created the great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abound according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And I'm going to stop right there. You know, I find it so interesting, again, because I, a biologist, animal lover, and I hang out with people that come up with all of this stuff. And we're real close to SeaWorld. How many times have you heard that the great whales are so close to us? They have language, they have feelings, they've got, you know, all of this stuff. I don't know. You know, you all look different to me, but I don't think anyone here looks like a whale. Okay? None of you look like a whale. And so don't you kind of wonder about it? I mean, we don't eat plankton. I mean, you know, are you willing to give up pizza for plankton? I'm not. Or, you know, a good hamburger or a hot dog? I'm not going to give that up for plankton. And so, you know, we're just like them. According to scriptures, the scriptures, they weren't even made the same day that we were. At least chimpanzees were made the same day. Okay? And we look a little bit like them. But, well, only if you're really pretty or handsome. But no, I'm just kidding. You know, but you see where this leads. And taking the Bible for what it says. Verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas. Let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were day 5. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. A living creature according to its kind. You see, and again, there it is, the Baramin, according to its Baramin, created kind. Cattle and creeping thing, beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind. According to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, now we're going to do something different. Let us make man in our image. That is the difference between men and animals. Okay? It's not DNA. Science is trying to say we are animals because of our DNA. We have 98% we share with the chimp. Praise be unto God. Okay? All that proves is what? The DNA is 98% the same. It does nothing to say origin. What makes man different? It's not sanctity of life. I think all life is sacred. What is the difference is God image. We were created in the image of God. Animals were not. And with this, I'll close. A group that exists in today's world is, in theory, I would be very happy to be a member. If they're called the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. I love animals. I think animals that are used for mankind and purposes. I believe in conservation through commercialization. I believe that that animals underneath the care of man ought to be housed ethically and morally. That is to meet their needs, not to cause undue pain. That animals should not be starved. That if you're going to have them in a cage, you keep the cage clean. That is just the decency of being a human with respect to animals. If you have a pet, take care of it. So the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. However, that is not what that group is for. And one of their basic premises is that we are animals and they have rights too that are equal, co-equal to those of humans. Excuse me, that is not true. We are created in the image of God. There is a dignity and a dignity of life, a sacredness to life that is human, that no animal has. And that comes as part of the creation mandate from day one. He took dirt, he made animals. But then the creation of man became separate. It goes on to say, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We were created to have dominion, not domination. That came after the sin, but dominion over the animal kingdom. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And I think that's important. Men and women have the image of God. Women are not less human. There is an order to creation. There are roles. But, you know, that doesn't take away from who and what we are as the essence of God image bearers. And women have the image of God as men do. And then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. God said, see, I have given you. And then we have the explanation. I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, and to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, to every thing that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I would take it that that is the fact and where it talks about the angels being with God and so forth. The angels were probably created day one, and Satan has not fallen yet. As God looks over everything he had created, because Satan is a created being, and that that the fall had not happened yet with respect to Satan. Chapter 2 then goes on specifically how man came, and that's where we'll pick it up in a couple of weeks. Next week, again, we'll have a representative from Shepherd's Home, and then in 2 weeks, we'll come back and take a look at this passage. Would you stand with me tonight as we close? Rejoicing in the great Creator God that we love and serve of the Scriptures. Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us some revelation concerning how this all came about. And we would confess that our inquiring minds would like to sometimes know more, but you have chosen in your wisdom to withhold some of the details from us. But you have also given us a rationality to at least think. And some of these things become quite clear, that we must simply take you at your word, that you are a great God and that you've done it in a certain way. You did not take 6 days to create because you had to, but rather to teach us later on, very specifically to command us how to rest one, work six. So, Father, tonight, I just pray that as we come to the closure of this first chapter, that we are reminded of the fact that we have nothing to be ashamed of when we consider the truthfulness of your word in Genesis chapter 1. Help us, Father, to hold to them. And when challenged, to think clearly, not to overstate, but to think clearly over the things that you have revealed. And may we firmly hold to them. Encourage us, Father, to remain true to your word, and we will praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.